If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, we're in the final practical portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians. This was one of the earliest letters that he wrote. He wrote letters over about a 15 to 20 year period, and this may have been the second or the third. Paul wrote this letter about 20 years after the central events of the gospel, when Jesus, the Messiah, died by Roman crucifixion for our sins in our place, and then rose again, proving that he could fully forgive sinners, proving that he could finally beat death. Those central events of the gospel, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, had happened about 20 years before Paul penned this letter that we're reading and studying. About 15 years before, Paul himself had been converted. He had been a zealous persecutor of any follower of the Messiah, and God converted him, changed his life. That's the author. Paul wrote this letter just a few years, maybe 2 or 3 years, after he had finished a church planting trip. He had been sent out with another brother from his church in Syria, and they had gone into the southern region of Galatia. You can read about it in Luke's history of the first generation church. You can read specifically about the church planting in the region of Galatia in Acts 13 and 14. And Paul wrote this letter in order to keep those churches that he had recently planted from embracing a twisted or a distorted, a mixed gospel. The gospel that he had taught them was starting to be mixed with a message that you need Jesus and Moses. You need faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law of Moses. Jesus isn't enough. And that hybrid message was particularly tempting to them because many of those in the southern region of Galatia had been converted out of a Jewish community, out of a Jewish background. And they had been persecuted almost immediately by their Jewish community. And to embrace a message that said, we don't have to be so extreme, we can embrace Jesus and Moses, was very tempting. But Paul wrote this letter to say, you cannot embrace a hybrid message because Jesus and Jesus alone can save. It's not faith in Jesus plus another religion. It's not faith in Jesus mixed with anything. It's faith in Jesus alone that can save you from sin and from hell. We're going to read today Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Paul had reminded these Galatians, these believers in the region of Galatia, in the first two chapters that the message he preached was from God. He had stressed in chapters 3 and 4, the law of Moses can't save. In fact, it was given in order to point you to the one who can save, the promised offspring of Abraham. And in these final chapters, Paul is stressing practically what life looks like if you've trusted in Jesus the Messiah. You've received the Spirit. What does it look like to live a transformed life? Let's continue our reading, our study of this letter in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's clear in these 10 verses that Paul's focus is on a life of loving concern for others. You can see in verse 1, help to restore those who've fallen. Verse 2, bear each other's burdens. Verses 3, 4, and 5 basically focus on not burdening others or competing with them, thinking you're better than them. In verse 6, faithfully supporting teachers. Verses 7 to 10, especially perseverance in sowing to the Spirit, in doing good, perseverance in doing good, especially to fellow believers. It's all about a life that's others-focused, that's concerned for others. In a word, it's love. Paul had used the concept, the exact term of love, several times in chapter 5. He doesn't use it in these verses, but his topic really hasn't changed. The way I would state the main point of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6 is something like this. Christians persevere in a life of faithful love for others, especially believers. Christians persevere in a life of faithful love for others, especially love for believers. This is, of course, building off where chapter 5 had ended. This is what life in the Spirit, life keeping in step with the Spirit, looks like. This is not the kind of life that saves you. It's the kind of life that dominates you now that you are saved. Those who are saved receive the Spirit and then walk in the Spirit. It's a life that shows that your faith in Jesus is alive and not dead. As I said, the term love appeared several times in chapter 5. It doesn't actually appear as a term in chapter 6 here in these first 10 verses. However, Paul is still on the subject of love. He's describing concern for others in their need, gentleness with others, forbearance with others, humility before others, support for others in a way that's enduring, that doesn't give up, that doesn't grow weary, in a way that's hopeful. You could almost say that those are the exact adjectives that he uses to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love refers to one person's warm, it's not cold, sacrificial. It costs something. One person's warm, sacrificial commitment. It's faithful. It's enduring. Commitment to another person's best. It doesn't let the other person decide what love looks like. It lets God determine what love is. It's one person's warm, sacrificial commitment to another person's best. And in this passage, a life of love has four facets, and we're going to work through them one after another. The first facet is this: believers, keep bearing the burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul begins there in verse 1. The first word is brothers. And he reminds the believers, the brothers and sisters, that we are family. Everyone who follows Jesus has been adopted into God's family, making us family, brothers and sisters. Our relationship in God's family will actually outlive for thousands of years and millions of years any immediate family relationship in which we don't share the bond of Christ. Following Christ involves showing love for our new family in Christ. And in verse 1, Paul especially says that this concern for those in our church family extends specifically to those caught in a transgression. If anyone is caught in any transgression, and then verse 2 just backs off and speaks more generally, bearing one another's burdens. But there in verse 1, anyone caught in a transgression or in any transgression, this could be a believer who gets caught in immorality, a believer who's caught in debt after foolish spending or greed, a believer who's caught in bitterness, a believer who's caught in an old addiction that comes back. In such situations, according to verse 1, it's the church family that should be the first responders. Christians, that is those, according to verse 1, who are spiritual, who have the Spirit, it's Christians who are called to seek the restoration of their brother or sister. So every Christian needs to live with a loving mindset. A mindset that sounds something like this. Even though your failure is your responsibility before God, I am going to make your failure part of my burden. That needs to be our mindset. It's a mindset that says, I'm going to move toward you, I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to cry with you, I'm going to listen to you, I'm going to do what I can to help you stand back up. We're called to that kind of bearing of one another's burdens. We bear with each other's screw-ups, we bear with each other's sudden lapses, we bear with each other's stupid decisions. That's what it means to follow Christ. As Paul put it elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which he wrote probably a year or two before, quote, admonish the lazy, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. That's what it means to live as a Christian. Christianity cannot be lived in isolation. It can't be lived privately. It's lived in a community of believers, of your Christian family. And Paul specifically counsels the mindset of the restorers, you might say, of the restoration team. Verse 1, he says, we who seek the restoration of a fallen brother or sister should do so in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul identifies gentleness and humility. If you've got a broken leg, the last thing you want is a doctor who, as soon as he steps into the ER, just aggressively manhandles your leg and says, does this hurt? It's not gentle, it's harsh. You don't want a doctor that says, what a stupid fool you were. How did you put yourself in that situation? Oh. Each of us who's involved in trying to restore another believer back to health should respect our brother or sister. That respect should be evident in gentleness, in patience, in kindness. Paul actually uses those exact words in 2 Timothy 2:2 to describe what it is to restore someone who needs to be brought to their senses, to repent. He says, be kind, be patient, be gentle. Every restorer should be humble, thinking, as the popular phrase goes, there but by the grace of God go I. It's that mindset that should control the restorers. So that's what, essentially, verses 1 and 2 say, but I just want to step back and say, this is really a glorious calling. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know that it can be a pretty miserable experience. The call of Galatians 6, 1 and 2 isn't to an easy, comfortable life now that you're a follower of Jesus. It's actually to a heavier and more burdened life. Why? Because bearing burdens is bearing burdens. Bearing burdens is heavy, it's uncomfortable, it's often painful. There are needs everywhere. And many believers who are caught in a transgression don't want your intervention and they don't think they need it. And many of those who are aware that they need someone's help aren't really willing to do the hard uphill work of change, of what's required in changing habits and changing lifestyle. What is it going to be that really keeps us going in this hard work of remaining in a community of burdens? In a word, it's Christ. The end of verse 2 says, bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. That means that Christ, our master, the one who saved us from eternal hell, is commanding us, love one another, love one another, love one another. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lord Jesus, help. I submit to you, master. It's the law of Christ. It's also the law that Christ himself lived out. He perfectly loved God and put others as more important than himself when he died for us. He lived a life of sacrificial love. That's why Paul can say in another place, you need to imitate Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And not only does Christ model a life of love for us, but Christ's spirit within us fuels a life of love. Let's not forget that we just read last week, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If the indwelling spirit of Christ is in you, the indwelling spirit is going to be continually pressing your spirit, unrelentingly saying, keep moving toward others in love. We fulfill the law of Christ. With eyes fixed on Christ, our master, eyes fixed on Christ, our example, eyes fixed on Christ, who's given us everything we need to live out the life he's called us to live. I can say that for over two decades of life, first as a church member, and then as a pastor in training, and then as a pastor and as a Christian friend, I have been on both the giving and the receiving ends of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And I can say that although this kind of life of concern for others is relentless and it's uncomfortable, it can be excruciating, it's good. And God works in our lives through it, no matter how imperfectly I have lived it out. God uses this method of working in us. It's why we remain committed to one another. The second facet of love in this passage is actually a response to the first one. Paul essentially says in verses 3, 4, and 5, but don't live as if your life is more important than every other Christian's life. And he's got a two-prong application here, a two-prong thinking here. Either don't think others aren't worthy of your help. I'm better than others. I don't need to stoop to them in their need. And don't think that others owe you their help. See, the passage says, bear one another's burdens. So come on, help me. Don't ignore other people's burdens. And don't think that you're entitled to everyone else bearing your own burdens. Paul understands that living in community causes tensions. It can lead to comparisons. I'm better than you. That's what Paul describes in verse 3. Anyone who thinks he's something when he's nothing. Now, I think this could refer to someone who thinks, I'm big stuff, and I'm stronger than all you weak failures around me. I'm more important than getting my hands dirty in your weak, insignificant lives. You deal with your own problems. That's arrogance. It's exactly what Paul was concerned about in the last verse of chapter 5 when he talked about becoming conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Becoming conceited. That can refer to believers who say, you're not worthy of my help. I think it could also refer in context to those who are restorers. They're called to go and restore people who've fallen, but they think, I'm better than you. They don't obey the end of verse 1, keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You think, I'm impervious to any weakness. I would never fall like that person. Pride goes before a fall. But I think it also could refer to those who are needing restoration. Anyone who thinks he's something could refer to the one who needs restoration because he thinks that his problems are most important. He thinks that he's entitled to everyone in the church coming around him or her whenever they call because you exist to meet my needs. It seems that that's why Paul has to turn the table and counsel believers in verses 4 and 5 to focus on their own responsibilities. Paul seems to have both in view. Verse 4 is a bit tough to process. What does he mean by test? Christians should examine, keep focused on the quality of their own work, their own responsibilities, knowing that they're going to give an account to God. We're going to give an account to God for ourselves, and not for others. I think commentators are right when they look at verses 4 and 5 and they look at the future tenses, will be and will have to bear. I think that's referring to the point when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Paul wants us to be happy on the day we stand before Jesus. And Paul knows that on that final day, I'm not going to stand before Jesus and give an account for your faithfulness. And you're not going to stand before Jesus and give an account for my faithfulness. You're going to bear your own load on that day. I'm going to bear my own load on that day. This means that each one of us should be living, preparing for that day. Do you prepare for that day thinking something like this on an almost daily basis? God, you've given me the responsibilities in front of me. You've saved me to live for you. You've put your spirit within me to give me the strength to fulfill my responsibilities. Oh God, whenever I fall, your grace is what empowers me to stand back up. And God, I just want to hear you say, well done. And when you say, well done, I'm going to throw it all back at you. And I'm going to say, it was all you. It was all your grace working in a mess like me. All of my accomplishments, God, on that day, all my accomplishments, it's going to just be the testimony of what you did through me. That kind of mindset needs to be gripping us, controlling us. On that day, we're going to give an account to Jesus. We're not going to be responsible for other people's choices and other people's failures and other people's faithfulness. On that day, we're going to be responsible for our own. So there's a tension between points 1 and 2. Do you see it? And I can't answer every question. But we're going to have to walk this fine line of tension between verse 2 and verse 5. Believers, we got to bear each other's burdens. We can't ignore one another's burdens, and we can't demand that others bear our burdens. And yes, verse 5, we're going to bear our own load. We're going to stand before God and give an account for how faithful we were with the responsibilities he gave us. Not other people, us. That's a challenging balance to strike. But following Christ drives us to it. And Christ's indwelling spirit empowers us to keep persevering. This is a hard life. It's a life of love. Point number 3. Believers, keep financially supporting those who clearly teach you the true gospel. In verse 6, the term word refers to the gospel. It's at the center of the scripture. Verse 6 could be awkward for me to teach because I'm the lead teacher here at this point in Tri-County's history. But I teach verse 6 because it's God's word. It's in today's passage. And I want you to know it's something that I'm happily preaching to a congregation that, in my opinion, has excelled in this way. There's not a bit of chiding in this, just encouragement. Verse 6, Paul says, share all good things with the one who teaches. You who are taught, share all good things with the one who teaches. That could be a little fuzzy. One translation says, those who are taught the word of God should help their teachers by paying them. Verse 6 is a command to share, or another term that could be used is contribute. Like that translation said, pay. Contribute what's good. Contribute what they need. Contribute what would be helpful to them to keep teaching and focusing on their teaching. Keep meeting their needs so that they can devote themselves to a life of teaching. And we've got to remember the context here. The Galatians were being seduced by a false gospel. They were being seduced by a message that said, you need Jesus and following all the Old Testament Mosaic law. Not just Jesus, you need the Old Testament. You need faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law. That is a kind of false teaching that is rampant in our day. And let me just step back and say, any of you who've wrestled through biblical theology, Old Testament theology and New Testament theology, know that how the Old Testament and the New Testament coordinate is a very complex issue. We are commanded to follow the apostolic doctrine, how Jesus taught his apostles to interpret the Old Testament. And that requires hard study. The old Awana verse is, approved workmen are not ashamed, rightly handling or dividing or interpreting the word of truth. Interpreting the scriptures is hard work. A problem of interpretation was at the heart of the Galatian issue, why this letter was even being written. And Paul wanted these believers to be protected, and he knew one of the best ways to protect them was to teach them to value good teaching. Put your money down and your heart will follow, Jesus taught, because where your treasure is, there your heart follows. Is it possible to put a value, to put a dollar figure on teachers who point you to eternal life in the kingdom? Is it possible to put a dollar figure on teachers who can help you shape your life so that you recover from years in sin and don't spend the next 10 years wallowing in it? Can you put a price tag on those who can protect your life for years of going down a path of false teaching? Paul is saying, value highly teachers who clearly explain the word to you and protect you from false teaching. And when a church does that, they highly value the gospel, not just for themselves, but for anyone who may gather. So one of the ways that believers show love to others, to those in the congregation, to those who may gather with the congregation, is by supporting clear teachers of the gospel. And let me reiterate, so I'm not misunderstood, Tri-County, thank you for the way that you have helpfully and fittingly contributed to your full-time teachers. I say this to encourage you. You demonstrate that you highly value the clearly taught gospel by how you support your teachers. Keep it up. Thank you. Verses 7 to 10 is point number 4. It's basically a summary that says, don't ever, ever stop doing good. Don't ever, ever stop doing good. You can see Paul's central burden in this final portion comes in verse 9, where he says, Christians, don't grow weary of doing good. And he says, in kind of a summary way, verse 10, Christians, let us do good to everyone, especially fellow believers. Now, I think that when we hear do good, which he uses in verse 9 and in verse 10, when we hear the word do good, I think we often get a fairly limited view of what that is. I think we typically think of something like helping an old lady cross the street, or we might think of donating to the Salvation Army or something like that. That's doing good. That's being a do-gooder. That's not really what Paul has in mind. When Paul talks about doing good, he is talking about a life that has been transformed by Christ, that increasingly looks like Christ. He is talking, I think, in creational terms. He knows Genesis 1 ended with, and God saw all that he had done, and it was very good. Paul is using creational terms to say, if you are part of the new creation, then your life should be increasingly characterized by good that glorifies God, because you're living the way God made you to. So, doing good, of course, it can include helping those who are older cross the street or donating clothes, that's fine. But it involves prayer for others' conversions. Keep on praying for them and don't give up. It involves praying for other believers that they would do God's will and not disobey. A life of doing good involves supporting others and being a Christian example to others and being patient with others and forgiving others like Christ forgave you, visiting others to talk with them or to take meals to them or to give respite to them. It's picturing Christ and his church in your marriage relationship. It's doing your job all throughout the week, whatever it is, heartily and honestly, because you're doing it more for the Lord than you're doing it for your boss or your paycheck. That's what Paul means when he says, never stop doing good. It's a Christ-like, Christ-focused, Christ-changed life. That's what he means by doing good. And now we're coming in to land the plane. In verses 7 and 8, Paul makes this point by keep persevering in a life of love by using the illustration of farming. The theme of farming dominates verses 7, 8, and 9. In verse 7, Paul mentions sowing and reaping twice more in verse 8. Sowing and reaping, sowing and reaping. And then in verse 9, he says, you will reap in due season, in the harvest season. He uses the illustration of farming. Farming's hard work. Do I have any amens? It is one of the most difficult and perpetually demanding careers that someone can be involved in. It requires unrelenting work with daily demands. And Paul says, if you have an idea of what a career in farming looks like, then you have a pretty fitting illustration of what the Christian life looks like. The Christian life is essentially like a farmer's calling, a farmer's duty. And all throughout our lives, we're planting and watering, and planting and watering and weeding and planting and watering. And the harvest season is coming. The harvest is going to come when we stand before the Lord. According to verse 8, look at it. Verse 8 says, those who keep planting seeds of their old sin nature, they keep sowing to the flesh, they're going to reap a harvest of corruption on Judgment Day. The flesh there refers to your nature that's in you, that's rebellious to Jesus. It's a deviant nature. It wants to disobey Jesus. It's an arrogant nature. It wants to be its own authority and not submit to the authority of Jesus. It is a selfish nature that wants to focus on itself rather than on God or others. And Paul says a life that's centered on self, that keeps planting and watering selfish desires, will result in corruption. That refers to an existence in a state of ruin. You will have failed to fulfill your purpose as a human, to glorify God by a life of love for him and others. It's the opposite of eternal life. Sow to the flesh and you'll reap not eternal life, but eternal ruin. Now, Paul, you might want to just jot it in here right next to verse 8. Put in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Because he's just reiterating what he said in the previous section. A life that is characterized by the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom. And Paul takes time to list out the works of the flesh. Immorality, false religion, a life that's characterized by relational discord, a life that's characterized by selfish excess. The works of the flesh, if your life is dominated by these, you won't inherit the kingdom. To put it in the language of chapter 6, you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. Paul's saying the same thing he said in the previous chapter. However, according to the end of verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, believer, if your life as a farmer is characterized by, I'm going to keep getting back up day after day and putting my boots on and going out into the mud of loving other people. Paul says, a life that's devoted to Spirit-driven love will result in eternal life. You will receive from the Spirit life everlasting. I need to make a clarification, then I'm going to make final application, one to those who aren't followers of Jesus and one to those of us who are. The clarification is this. Paul is not teaching here salvation by works. If you just love people enough, you'll have eternal life. He's not teaching salvation by works. If you question that, maybe draw a line from verse 8 and say, not salvation by works, 2:16, Galatians 2:16. Paul said there three times, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. And if you have any question, loving other people is in the law of Moses, and it is one of the phrases, love other people as you love yourself, it's one of the phrases that encompasses the entire law of the Old Testament. And Paul says, a person's not justified by doing the works of the law, by obeying the law of Moses, but through faith in Jesus. And then he repeats it. This is Galatians 2:16. We've believed in the Messiah, Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And in case we missed it those first two times, he says, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We can't miss it. No one is ever going to stand in God's courtroom and be declared just or innocent or not guilty on the basis of how much did you love other people. It's not going to happen. Throughout this whole letter, Paul has been teaching that there is only one way to stand just before God, and it is through faith in Jesus. And here in chapters 5 and 6, he is teaching that trusting Jesus, faith in the Messiah, changes your life. Not so that you're perfect, but so that you're different. Your life is lived now under the authority of Jesus, not perfectly, but sincerely. You're not a fake. And perseveringly, you don't give up and throw in the towel after a little bit. Your life is lived under the authority of Jesus so that you can honestly say, I am not what I should be, I am not what I will be, but I am not what I was. God is at work in me. He's changing me. Following Jesus results in you receiving the Spirit, which results in genuine life change. You can't help but change because there's something desiring within you, submission to Jesus. If you have not chosen to repent, if you personally have not chosen to stop sowing to the flesh, that selfish, deviant, independent, I want to be my own authority, not God, that nature within you, if you have not stopped sowing to that nature, then I urge you today, I really warn you before it's too late, before you reap corruption. I urge you to repent of your waywardness, your sin, your rebellion, your self-centeredness. I urge you to repent. And I urge you to put your faith in Jesus, the Messiah. He was crucified for you, so that he could offer you forgiveness because he bore the punishment instead of you. Would you call on Jesus, save me? He rose again to prove that the payment he had made for sin was sufficient. It was done. Nothing more had to be paid. He rose again to prove that if you follow Jesus, God can declare you to be just. Just in the judge's sight. Jesus rose again to prove that God's forgiveness is real. And that death is not going to be the final word in your life, but everyone who follows Jesus will be raised from the dead. We're going to experience eternity with the Lord in glorified, resurrected bodies. Jesus proved that it could happen by his own resurrection. If you have never turned from sowing to your flesh, your sins, nature, I urge you to repent. Admit who you are before God and call on Jesus to save you. Say, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior and Shepherd. Jesus, I follow you. My final admonition is for believers, and it comes right from verse 9. This whole passage is written for believers. Don't grow weary, Christian. Don't grow weary of living out this life of love. Paul says in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, because in due season we'll reap if we don't give up. Paul is urging us to, like a farmer, keep at it during the growing season. Keep planting, keep weeding, keep watering. Keep living a life of faithful love for others, fulfilling your God-given responsibilities as much as you're able, bearing others' burdens in love. Keep at it. Don't give up. Just like the life of a farmer, the life of a believer is tough. We go out and work whether we feel like it or not. Loving others is going to continually go against the grain of our remaining flesh. There's always going to be this remaining nature inside of us, believers, until we see the Lord, that is going to say, I'm so much more comfortable when I ignore others. I need to isolate myself from others because others are just too much hard work. It's easier to live without a concern for others. A life of love is hard. It can be exhausting. It is usually messy. As one guy's book says, relationships in the church, a mess worth making. It is often thankless now, but don't give up. Paul says, don't give up. Keep your eyes fixed on the harvest. I think that's referring again to the time when we will stand before God, our judge. We're going to stand before God, our judge, and Hebrews 6 says, he's not going to forget any of your love. He's not going to forget one of the ways that you served other people. He's a just judge, and he has a good memory. Keep your eyes fixed on the harvest, and keep your eyes fixed on your master, Jesus. He commands you to love. He models love, and his indwelling spirit fuels your love. Believer, let's not grow weary in doing good. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you that you are humble. And there is not one believer in here who has fallen that you can't pick back up. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have put your spirit within us to empower us to keep living as you command us until we see you. Please be glorified as we commit to this life of day in, day out farming. Amen. Amen.